Thank you, Dr. Patterson, for again for your wonderful contribution to our Sabbath service. And good morning, everyone. I too wish you a blessed day. They say that repetition is the best form of learning. So if you think you missed something from the sermonette, don't worry. I think you'll catch it again the second time. Where Mr. Lawstead talked about the spiritual aspect of Pentecost, I would like to go through what I hope is a review for many of you, what Pentecost teaches us, the symbology and the lessons that are in Pentecost that we should definitely know and learn. Have you ever wondered why some things are in the Bible and some things aren't? Why did God put some of the information, which today might seem totally unimportant to us, why did he put it in there? For example, is it important for us to know that Jacob had 70 descendants that he took down into Egypt with him? Through his first wife, Leah, he had 33 descendants. And from Leah's servant, Zilpah, he had 16 descendants. He had 14 descendants from his second and most beloved wife, Rachel. And through her handmaid, Bilhah, he had 7. So 70 descendants of Jacob went down to Egypt. Now, few of them are ever mentioned again in the Bible, so what are we to do with this information? Why are the exact measurements of the Ark of the Covenant given to us, or the exact measurements of Noah's Ark given to us, or the dimensions of the temple that God gave to David and he gave to Solomon? Are these important for us? Do they affect our lives in some way? On the flip side of the coin, why are there some passages in the Bible that are so vague that to us they would seem really important to have that information, to understand what went on back there in ancient times? Let's take, for example, the first Passover and the Exodus. God told his people to eat Passover with their shoes on their feet and their staffs in their hands and to eat it in haste. They had to get everything done. They had to have the lambs already selected, but they had to do the butchering, they had to do the eating, and they had to get indoors before the plague of death came through. And then the next day, there are estimates that there were between 4 and 6 million people that left in the Exodus. So all those people had to get themselves organized and get themselves to someplace, wherever it was they gathered, I guess. How did they do that? Over the logistics of that. Not only that, but while they were doing that, they went and despoiled the Egyptians. How did they manage that? And they despoiled, they retrieved so much treasure from the Egyptians that when they got to Mount Sinai, there was enough gold in the earrings of all the women and the children of both genders that they could make the golden calf. How did they do that? Was Aaron a goldsmith before he was Moses' right-hand man? You think about if we could do that today, what a mess it would be. You've heard of herding cats. Can you imagine trying to get a few million people into one spot and walking down the same trail? It seems like that, to me, that seems like that would be a little bit important to know. There might be some lessons in that for us. But all that happens in just 3 verses. So sometimes we might be a little frustrated when we're reading the Bible. Like, what, do I need to know all this? Do I need to go through all these genealogies? And you know, how did this happen? How did they manage this? How did God, what miracles did God perform to get that many people to do such and such? Well, the answer is in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, which should be very familiar to all of us. I bet you know it, even if you don't know what the verse is. But let's go there to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. You'll recognize it when we read it, I'm sure. If I can get to chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 3. So he humbled you, this is Moses talking to the people. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So we are to live by every word of God, and that's this. Every word in the Bible is important, even Jacob's descendants. I don't know why they're important to us at this point, but every word in the Bible is important. Christ reaffirmed this. He quoted this verse to the people on his day. You can read it both in Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4. But as I said, sometimes if you're like me, you're reading a passage and you get a little frustrated, like, what? There's so much here that doesn't seem relevant, or there's not enough here that seems like it would be relevant. And we can apply this principle or this aspect of our Bible study to Pentecost. And that's what I would like to talk about in this message. Apply this principle of knowing every word of God, because we're supposed to be living by every word of God, and that's why we should be studying our Bibles, to get as much of God's words into our head as we possibly can. Because this time of year, springtime, is spiritually unique, and Pentecost itself is spiritually unique. There's much to understand. There's many lessons. There's much symbology in counting to Pentecost and Pentecost itself that we need to know and to understand. And so, like I said, I hope this is a review for everyone. If it's not, then that's good too. You know, Passover commemorates the first step in God's plan of salvation, that being Christ's sacrifice that pays for our sins and makes eternal life possible for us. And Pentecost is the second step in God's plan. You might think, well, what about days of unleavened bread? Well, they're not actually a step. That they picture our lives, our converted lives of overcoming sin as much as we can, of using the Holy Spirit to do that, as we heard in the sermonette. Passover is the second step. And one of the things that, I'm sorry, I did it too, Dan, where are you? I did it too. Pentecost is the second step. It also commemorates something. It commemorates something unique that the world had never seen before and doesn't see anywhere else. Our country has a commemoration on the 4th of July, doesn't it? It celebrates when the original 13 colonies won their independence from the Crown of England and became a nation. And we celebrate it every year. We remember the war, and we remember the lives that were lost, and remember the foundation of this country and the foundation of this government that at the time was unique in the world. I don't think it's so unique anymore, but at the time it was unique in the world. This form of democracy that we have in our country. Pentecost celebrates the foundation of something also. Let's go to Acts chapter 2 and read the first four verses. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues, other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is the foundation of the Church of God. It's the beginning, something the world had never seen. And the Church of God is unique in the world today as well. There's only one true spiritual body of Christ. And so the people who received the Holy Spirit this day were the founding members of the Church of God. And when we celebrate Pentecost, we are celebrating this fact. We were remembering this event when the first fruits, God began calling the first fruits into the body of Christ, those whom he wished to extend an invitation to be in the first resurrection, to help Christ with his work during the millennium. Pentecost is unique in another way. The way we figure out how to celebrate, as Mr. Lawstead mentioned, the counting. Pentecost is the only holy day, the only annual festival that God did not specify a date for. Passover occurs on the 14th day of the first month. First day of unleavened bread is the 14th day, or the 15th day of the first month. Trumpets is the first day of the seventh month. But God gives us no day of the month for Pentecost. He tells us we have to count it. And here's where some of the repetition comes in. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus chapter 23, and for me, we'll read a few passages. Leviticus 23, 15 through 17. And you shall count for yourselves from the day of the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves and two tenths of an ephah. They shall be made out of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven, and they are the first fruits to the Lord. And then let's go down to verse 20. Verse 20, the priests shall wave them. This is the grain and the loaves and the lambs that I skipped over. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on that same day a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. So Pentecost is the new covenant version of the Feast of Weeks, which is described during throughout this passage. And we could still call it the Feast of Weeks. We still call it Days of Unleavened Bread, the Days of Unleavened Bread, but somewhere along the line between somewhere after Christ's ministry and somewhere, I guess, for a century or so ago, we began calling it by its Greek name, Pentecost, which literally means the 50th day. So from the day, that means beginning with the day after the seventh Sabbath, or the Sabbath during the Days of Unleavened Bread. We count off seven Sabbaths and add one day, which is why it's always a Sunday. And that's why we count 50. Now, why must we count? Why couldn't God just say, hey, 50 days after this event, Pentecost? Well, God makes us do the counting. And it's more than just going on the calendar and there it is. Counting means something. Counting is significant. And counting to 50 is significant. Spiritually loaded with symbology. You see, the Bible in different ways, or I'm sorry, in different places, equates counting with numbering and with measuring. And more importantly for us, it's a metaphor for judging and for evaluating. To the culture, the Jewish culture of the time, counting was symbolic. It was the taking of a measure. It was a judging. It was an evaluating. And we can apply this counting, this measuring, to our Christian lives. And when we do this, we can see two similarities. We can see the time measured between that weekly Sabbath and the days of unleavened bread to Pentecost, 50 days. We can see this analogy of that being the time measured from our own baptism to our resurrection. Measuring, counting the days of Pentecost is a measuring of our Christian lives. We start counting during the days of unleavened bread, which picture our the beginning of our life of overcoming sin, our life after baptism, our life of developing godly character and preparing ourselves for the roles that God will give us in the millennium. All of this officially starts with our baptism. And we stop counting on the day of Pentecost, which in symbology, and I'll get into this later, Pentecost, it's the Old Covenant Feast of Weeks, pictures our resurrection. More on that coming up. So the 50 days can therefore be seen to represent and symbolize the period of our Christian conversion. When we are counting the days of Pentecost, we are symbolically measuring, judging, and evaluating our converted lives. How well are we doing? Paul was an avid teacher of applying this spiritual symbology, and we'll look at just one example. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 15 and 16. Paul tells us, he says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time." There's that word redeeming again. "Redeeming the time because the days are evil." Now, circumspectly means being careful to consider all circumstances and all possible consequences. And redeeming, in this instance, in this context, means making the most of. Since we have been redeemed, literally, from death, we are to redeem the time we have during our converted lives. We are to make the most of it. Newly baptized members of the church often make the mistake of thinking that we need to examine ourselves just leading up to Passover. And we are, but actually we're supposed to be examining ourselves constantly to see if we are redeeming the time that God is giving us as converted members of the body of Christ. We need to be examining ourselves, measuring ourselves, evaluating ourselves, always. Let's now go to Romans chapter 13, another example of from Paul. Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. Paul says, "And do this," what he's talking about previously, putting on Christ, molding ourselves according to the example of Christ is what this chapter is about. He says, "And do this knowing the time, that it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than we first believed." This is during the period of Paul's life when he believed he would be alive when Christ returned. You know, we have a saying, time flies when you're having fun. Is time flying for us? Is our the time of our converted lives flying for us? Flying by? You know, we don't know how near we are to our physical end, do we? We don't know. We don't know for sure how much time God is going to give us. And if we get too involved in what's going on in the world, if we get too caught up in what's going on in the world, if we are letting it distract us and taking time out of our Christian lives, then it's taking time out of our efforts toward our Christian goal. It's a distraction. We are, in this Paul's words, sleeping. And our day of judgment will come on us, as Christ says, as a thief in the night. We need to be careful. We need to be somber, be sober. You could do a Bible study and probably it probably would last about 3 or 4 hours of all the ways the New Testament writers tell us to be evaluating ourselves daily, always. And that's what counting to Pentecost right after our days of unleavened bread, when we begin to live converted lives and overcoming our sins, then we count to Pentecost. We count to our resurrection. How are we doing every day, every week, every year? Ecclesiastes chapter 7, if you would turn there with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 4. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe. I'm sorry, that's verse 7. Verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. We should each of us have our own personal house of mourning, in which we groan and cry over our sins and mourn over how they separate us from God, and mourn over the time we must spend in this evil world, and mourn over the instances or the events that we can look back on that involve us where we didn't quite do what we knew we should. Didn't quite do what Christ would have done. If our hearts dwell in the house of mirth and fun and enjoyment, then yes, our end and God's wrath will come upon us quicker than we expect. And counting the days to Pentecost symbolizes the numbering, the evaluating, the judging of our Christian lives. We measure them. We evaluate them. And if we're honest, we admit our sins. And we recognize the gulf that still lies between us and Jesus Christ and the Father. No matter how good a day we think we have had spiritually, when we compare that to our Savior and our Heavenly Father, if we're honest, we know we're still woefully far away. And that we have so much to change. Now let's go to Psalms, Psalm 39 and verse 4. This is not just a New Testament concept. This is just not a New Covenant concept. What did I say? Psalm 39 and verse 4. Can't get my Bible pages unstuck. King David writes, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure, there's that word, measure, what is the measure of my days? David is not asking God to tell him how he's going to die. He's asking God to help him evaluate how well he is following God, obeying his commandments. He's asking God to evaluate his life and to let him know how well he's doing and how well, where he needs to improve. If we accurately measure ourselves by comparing ourselves to Christ's example and to every word that God has given us in our Bibles, then we can indeed know our end. Maybe not physically, but certainly spiritually. Because we are frail, brethren. Very, very frail. Frail physically and very frail spiritually. Our adversary is very cunning. He's very powerful. You don't deceive the whole world without being extremely cunning and powerful. And he does deceive us still from time to time. He causes us to sin. And so numbering our days as Christians can give us the wisdom that we read about in Ecclesiastes. It can help us awake from the sleep that Paul called it. Numbering our days can help us use the power God gives us through his Holy Spirit to withstand the fiery darts, as Peter calls it, that our adversary constantly is throwing at us. So counting is important. Not just knowing that 50 days after the weekly Sabbath that occurs during the days of unleavened bread, that's going to be Pentecost. And of course, the church puts up the annual calendar. And so we can just look at that. And yep, that's the day of Pentecost. But don't rely on that, brethren. Do the counting, because counting is important. The act of counting itself. And 50 is also important. That's an important number. It's not arbitrary. We don't count to 15, we don't count to 43, we count to 50. You see, every 50th year in Israel was the Jubilee year. And I know that a lot of you know what that is. The Jubilee year was every 50th year. Let's read the commandment for it. Go back to Leviticus, to chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 8 through 17. I want to read the whole passage. Verse 25, verse 8. And you shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years, and the time of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year, so the next year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a Jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is the Jubilee year. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor. And according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price. And according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price. For he sells to you according to the number of the years of the crops. Therefore you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord. The Day of Atonement, every 49th year, the trumpet was blown. Now, the trumpet was blown every holy day of every year, but this year was special, the 49th year. It signaled that the next year coming up would be the Jubilee year, the 50th year. And again, this might seem like one of those unimportant things to us. Why do we need to grow or know that we couldn't grow crops in the 50th year? Now, I don't know about the Midwest. I'm not familiar with all of you. Some of you might be farmers to some degree, but you know, living in Philadelphia, nobody was a farmer in the congregation. So I could say, you guys aren't farmers, so why do you need to know that you can't grow crops on the 50th year? It might seem like some of those unimportant details, but it is very important to us. Because there are two things that we need to note as new covenant, spiritual children of God. Two things that the Jubilee year teaches us. And the first is that the Jubilee year was a year of liberty. A year of liberty and restoration. As you read here, debts were canceled. The cost of something was reset. So the land, the value of land in Israel wasn't based on whatever it is we base prices of land today. I don't know what it is, but it's always increasing. That's why land is a great investment. It always increases, and some people get rich off of it. God didn't want that to happen. Every Jubilee, it was reset to its original value. It could increase a little, or it could decrease, but every 50 years, it was reset. And in the law, in the Torah, God gave laws for slavery. An Israelite could sell himself into slavery if he couldn't pay a debt. He could sell himself to the debtor and work off his debt. It was a legal form of slavery that God gave the people. Well, every Jubilee year, all the slaves were set free. All the Israelite. Didn't count for other people who were slaves. But for Israelite slaves, every 50th year, they were all set free. And the debts were considered paid because it was a year of liberty. It was a year of restoration. And all the land that the families of the tribes inherited when Joshua led them over the river into Promised Land, you know, all the land was divvied up between the tribes and all the families within the tribes. Every 50th year, that land was restored to that family. It might have, through the years, been sold to other people, or you might buy somebody else's land, but the 50th year, all the land was restored back to the original owners. Everything was reset. That's why the Jubilee year was a year of liberty and restoration. Everything was returned. That's a physical type of our spiritual situation. Because we who are baptized, we belong to God. We're His servants. But we're still separated from God by our sins. Spiritually, the Jubilee year symbolizes our being freed from our debt of sin. Christ paid that debt for us, as we heard in the sermonette. But every year, every Jubilee year, just as Israelite slaves were physically freed from their debts, that pictured us being freed by Christ's sacrifice from our sin of debt. It pictures us being restored to God. It pictures the redemption, the redeeming that Mr. Lostead mentioned. So it is spiritually significant for us, this Jubilee year. Not only us, but everything will be restored to God. Everything will be restored to the way God originally wanted the whole world to be. Just as an aside, let's go to Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, which is our situation, and so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The restoration that the Jubilee year pictured also pictures both Christ coming back and the kingdom of God being set up on the earth also pictures the Father and the New Jerusalem coming down, and God being with his people, and this world being the paradise that God wants it to be. When God allowed Satan into the Garden of Eden, he knew what would happen. He knew what would happen. Satan didn't get the upper hand of him, didn't pull the wool over his eyes, or whatever phrase you want to think of. God knew what would happen. He knew it would cause a decay, and he knew it would cause a delay in his setting up the kingdom of God on earth. He knew that. And so there is a day coming when all of that will be restored. The decay will be repaired, and the world and everyone living in it will be restored. The second thing that the Jubilee year is intended to show us is that God intends it, God commanded it to be a year of rest. People were not allowed to sow or reap. They could only forage what grew naturally. They couldn't do any kind of work that they normally did during other years. Not being able to sow or reap, let the land rest. So all the farmland, all the pasture land was rested. All the animals got to rest. People got to rest. And this symbolized the rest that God is going to provide us, the first resurrection, and eventually all of mankind. It's the rest that Paul talks about. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 4 and read verses 4 through 10, but it pictures this rest, the Jubilee, the rest of the Jubilee year. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 4 through 10. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, meaning the Old Testament Bible, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, so saying in the Psalms, today after such a long time it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken up another day. Therefore, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, even as God rested. Our rest is from our labor to overcome sin and to be like God. God rested from creating the universe, and we will rest from our labor of using God's Holy Spirit and every word that God has given us in our Bibles to overcome sin. That's the rest this passage is talking about. That's why David talks about it after, you know, centuries after Joshua and the Israelites entered the Promised Land. The weekly Sabbath rest pictures the kingdom of God, but so too does the Jubilee year. The 50th year, Jubilee, and the 50th day of Pentecost, they're types. They're types that reinforce each other and teach us the spiritual lesson from God relating to the restoration of all things and the rest of humankind, the resting of the rest of humankind from the labor, the human labor of overcoming sin. And lastly, I mentioned getting picturing a harvest. Lastly, Pentecost, in the guise of the Feast of Weeks, pictures a harvest. The first harvest in Israel was in the spring. It was a small harvest, relative to the second harvest. It was a small. The barley would mature and be ready to harvest first, and then later in the spring would be the wheat. And so that wave sheaf that was waved on the Sabbath during the days of Pentecost, or the day after, the wave sheaf offering was typically barley. It had occurred in the spring. And then the second harvest, of course, was in the fall when everything else was harvested. So every year in the spring, before the first harvest could commence and before any of the grain could be used, a sheaf of barley was cut and waved into the air, signifying waving it before the Father, asking him to accept it. Again, it's described back in Leviticus 23. We don't need to turn and read about it. The priest would cut an omer, which is a sheaf of grain, and wave it in the air. He would hold it up to God, asking God to accept it. This symbolized in the Old Covenant the people's acknowledgement that it was God who granted harvests, and it expressed the people's thanks for the harvest that they were about to commence. And it was waved, as I said, on the day after the weekly Sabbath that occurred in the days of unleavened bread. It occurred on the day that the count of Pentecost begins. Now, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that harvest, that spring harvest, is called the harvest of the first fruits. And so we all should know that term very well, first fruits. The wave sheaf offering represented the first of the first fruits. And who is the first of the first fruits? Our Savior, of course. And then the rest of the harvest represents those called into the body of Christ. Holding the sheaf of grain up to God and waving it back and forth represented Christ. It represented Christ ascending to heaven shortly after his resurrection, sometime after he was speaking with Mary and before he appeared to his disciples in the room where they were kind of hiding out. He had gone up to the Father and presented himself and his sacrifice, his blood sacrifice, to the Father. And that's what the wave sheaf offering represented and pictured. That's why it's important for us to understand. God, of course, accepted his perfect sacrifice, and the plan of salvation continued. And so that wave sheaf offering represented Christ. It was a sin offering, and God accepted that offering as payment for the sins of all mankind, not of the barley, of Christ's sacrifice. I think it's just marvelous. I really do. I think it's just a marvelous thing. The Bible is an incredible piece of work beyond any human being. And the device that God gives us, giving us physical examples to teach us spiritual truths, is just phenomenal. There's so many places, many, many places, like Pentecost, where God used his Old Covenant people and the physical aspect of the Old Covenant and the physical rites and rituals that he gave them for our instruction, for our spiritual instruction that we'll carry with us forever. Pentecost is incredibly important. Its lessons are incredibly important. So this unique time of year, this interval of counting the days to Pentecost, are very important. And the information that God gives us regarding, in His Word, regarding what was first called the Feast of Weeks, and now we call Pentecost, should never be considered trivial or unimportant. None of what we have in our Bibles. God has preserved it for what? Some of it for something like 5,000 years. None of it is unimportant. We don't understand how all of it relates to us yet. Someday we will. But the Bible is rife with spiritual symbology and instruction for our lives. Counting the days to Pentecost is not trivial. It's an act of meet with deep meaning and relevance. God gave the Israelites very specific instructions for counting to Pentecost and what the rites and rituals were to observe and to perform on Pentecost, not just for them, but for us. And that's why we still follow them today. That's why we're blessed to be in the spiritual body of Christ. We know such wonderful truth that the rest of the world is aching for and doesn't even know it. Counting to the day and the day itself have deep spiritual meaning. The act of counting admonishes us to measure and evaluate our lives constantly. From baptism to resurrection, not only to see where we might be in this progression of being purely carnal to being as close to purely spiritual as we can, but it also helps us stay close to God. It helps us to continue doing that work so that we do stay close to God and on the path He wants us to walk. 50 represents the Jubilee year, whose requirements point to our liberation from sin and from this penalty of sin, and our restoration to God and our lives, our eternal lives with God. Pentecost commemorates the foundation of the Church of God, the interval of time that God is calling His first fruits into the body of Christ and preparing them, us, for that harvest, the harvest of His first fruits for the beginning of the millennium. The wave sheaf offering during the days of unleavened bread pictured the sacrifice of Christ, His perfect, unblemished sacrifice, and His going up to the heavens, to the Father, and offering that sacrifice, and God accepting it. It helps us further understand God's plan of salvation. It helps us understand the events of that last week of Christ's life, and especially the 24-hour periods that between His death, resurrection, and reappearing to His disciples. And it's further proof that God did indeed open that door that can lead us to eternal life. So to conclude, I'd like us to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. God has one purpose for us, one purpose regarding humankind, and that is to make us His eternal children. And so everything He does in the world is for that one single purpose. Everything He tells us, everything He gives us to do, has that one single goal in mind, to help us qualify for His gift of eternal life. And one of those things that He has done is to preserve this, to preserve this book, so that we could live by its every word. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Breaking into Paul's thought, Verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Now that's 14. I'm sorry, I wanted to do 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a perfect individual, to the measure of Christ. That's what we're measuring ourselves against, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How do we measure? How do we measure up? That's a phrase we all know. How do we measure up against the fullness of Jesus Christ? And brethren, remember Psalm 39, verse 4. Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days? That I may always remember how frail I am. So brethren, what is the measure of your days?